And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. And I think you will really enjoy hearing from Amos as he shares with us on this amazing book.
Well, we decided, since I'm preaching the sermon today, that Papa has to write a poem. So, today I'm going to give you an overview of the book of Job. Job isn't really a very common book of the Bible to hear a sermon on, and I think the reason for that is because the book of Job challenges us probably more than any other book in the Bible. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense on the surface. It's not the book we wanted it to be. It claims to be about the problem of suffering in the world, but of the few sermons I have ever heard on the book of Job, I've never heard two preachers give the same explanation, and very rarely is it a very encouraging message. The book of Job challenges, for instance, our sense of a story structure. It begins in chapter 1, verse 6, with this spiritual standoff in heaven between God, the ultimate source of all goodness, and Satan, the accuser of all who are good. It takes place in the courtroom of heaven, and you can just imagine these ranks on ranks of angels standing at attention before the throne of the Lord, while Satan stands there and blasphemously challenges God. God then makes this bet with Satan. Satan can harm Job, kill his children, take all he owns, and even make Job miserably sick, but God bets that Job will still stay faithful to him. So we expect that's what the book of Job should be about, right? This cosmic bet. And we expect the end of the book will be Satan returning to the throne room of heaven for hashing it out after the bet is completed. We want to see that scene where God gets to have his mic drop moment and Satan has to crawl away in shame. And that's what we expect the whole book of Job is about, this cosmic bet. Yet after the first two chapters, the bet is never mentioned again. So we're left wondering, who won anyway? More importantly, I think, the book of Job challenges our idea of who God is. For instance, if Max Lucado had written the book of Job, this is how it would go. After Job's suffering and after his 20 chapters of wrestling with God's goodness and justice in the midst of such unimaginable calamity, God speaks to Job in a still, small voice and says, "Don't worry, Job. Trust in me. I have a plan. It breaks my heart to see you hurting like this, and I really feel your pain, but it will only last a little longer." That's not how God speaks to Job, though. In Job 38, 1-3, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And so we're left wondering, did God really have to use a whirlwind to speak to Job? Isn't this a little over the top after Job literally lost everything he owns? And then didn't Elijah say that God wasn't in the whirlwind? Where is the God of love in all of this? So for all these reasons, the book of Job has always intrigued me. And in November of 2015, I was in the middle of reading straight through the Bible. Having just finished the book of Esther, I was confronted with the book of Job. And I decided to camp out in the book for a while and figure out the answers to all these questions I had about Job. I've been stuck in the book of Job ever since, with a couple month interlude in the middle, right before I got married. And it has been incredibly more rewarding than I could ever have imagined. I found answers to about half the questions I had initially, and answers to a host of other questions I hadn't thought to ask before. So today I'm going to share with you my journey through the book of Job, what I discovered, and then I'll have a few points of application at the end of the sermon. So at the outset, we know that God is just and that he is loving. So I did a little bit of presuppositional exegesis as I read through the book of Job. First, God is just in all his dealings with Job. So I wanted to find out how he was being just. Second, God's answer to Job was exactly what Job needed to hear in order to bring about his loving and just redemption. So I wanted to find out why Job needed to hear what God told him. So to start out with, I decided to ignore this cosmic bet between Satan and God And just look at the scene where Job and his three friends are wrestling with the question of why good men suffer and evil men prosper. Really, this scene has a stellar cast. First, you have Job. He's the most successful businessman of his day. He has spent his entire life fighting for social justice. Now he's reduced to sitting in an ash heap while he scrapes at his boils with shards of broken pots. This is a man who would give you the shirt off his back. In fact, he was so blameless that not even Satan, whose name means the accuser, Satan could not come up with a single accusation against him. Interestingly enough, if you do a word search through the Bible for the name Satan, there's only two times in the Bible when you find Satan in this quandary for an accusation. Once with Job, and secondly, when Satan is tempting Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Job, the Bible introduces Job by saying, "And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." So I did a quick word search, and it turns out that Job is the only person in the Bible who's described as both blameless and upright. So from the way the Bible describes Job, I would submit to you that Job was probably the most sinless man who ever lived next to Jesus himself. Then you have Job's three friends. Eliphaz the Temanite. He's pretty much the quintessential Baptist preacher. He gets it into his head pretty early on that Job has sinned, and he spends the whole book threatening fire and brimstone on Job if he will not repent. Then there's Bildad the Shuhite, who's a much more soft-spoken man, speaking only when necessary, and even then, only briefly and very concisely. Then there's Zophar the Naamathite. He's the most indirect and fatalistic of all of Job's friends. And then finally, there's the mysterious and extraordinary, almost prophetic, Elihu the Buzite. He shows up out of nowhere and then completely disappears after God speaks. He's the only person in the book of Job that God does not rebuke. And his name literally means God of him. So as I studied the section of Job and his friends, with Job and his friends arguing, which spans from chapter 3 to 37, I noticed something interesting. Not once does anyone quote the Bible to explain who God is and why he treats man the way he does. And that's when I realized that at the time of Job, God had not given his people any scripture yet. So this is before Moses, so not even the book of Genesis is compiled yet. So can you imagine how difficult this was? How difficult this must have been to be confronted by this question of God's goodness and not have any scriptures to go to for answers or comfort? We have that now. We can look back at Job and then compare it to Romans or Psalms or Matthew, and we can see God as a God of love, mercy, and justice. But Job and his friends can't do that. So what do? They look at the natural world, and they try to draw conclusions about who God is. So Eliphaz, starting in Job 4, 8 through 11, says, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lion are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cub of the lioness are scattered." And then he says in Job 22:12, "Is not God in the heights of heaven, and see the highest stars, how lofty they are?" So through all of Elihu's observations of the natural world, he concludes that God is very predictable. He punishes evil, and he blesses goodness. That is all there is to it. Bildad, here's his quote from Job 8:11-13, "Can papyrus grow without a marsh? Can the reed flourish without water? While it is green, it is not cut down. It withers before any other plants. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish." Then in Job 25:5-6, "If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less is man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" Bildad, over the course of his observation of nature, decides that God is so much superior to man that we can't even question what he says. And then Zophar, here's his quote on the matter on Job 11:8-9. "The deep things of God are higher than the heaven. What can you do deeper than Sheol? What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So he takes a very fatalistic response and basically says, you can't understand it, you just gotta submit. There's nothing we can do. Elihu, he says in Job 35, 5, 6, 5 and 6, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? In Job 36, he says, indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder of his canopy? Look, he scattered his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm. And Elihu's main point is that we have no right to question God. God is God. Job, too, as he's struggling and trying to come up with an answer, is looking at the natural world. Here's some highlights from Job 9, 5 through 14. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spread out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lay prostrate beneath him. How can I answer him? And then in Job 12, 7 through 10, but now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So the only thing these five men have to know God by is the natural world and the stories passed down by their ancestors. So what do they theorize of God based off of his creation? They come to the same conclusion as Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So there you have it. God's eternal power and his Godhood are the only two things that Job and his friends were able to determine about God, since the natural world was all that they had to know him by. That's about when I noticed something else interesting about the way the Bible describes Job, or rather the way the Bible does not describe Job. It says that Job was blameless and upright. It does not say that Job was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. He sinned on many occasions, sometimes quite spectacularly, but his heart sought God. He had a close and intimate relationship with God. But what about Job? Take a look at this description of him from Job 1:5. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would arise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So Job would regularly make extra sacrifices just in case. So my question was, why would he do that? I believe it's because Job did not have a relationship with God. He obeyed God in everything and served and feared God and shunned evil, as it says in Job 1:1. But Job did not know God, nor did he love God. So he made extra sacrifices. He's extra careful to make sure that his back is covered, just in case he's offended God and hasn't made enough sacrifices. For further proof of Job's lack of relationship with God, let's compare Job's prayers throughout the book of Job with the prayers from David in the Psalms. So here's from Job 6, 8 through 9. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Now we'll compare that with Psalm 27, 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So Job's one request is that God would just kill him. David's one request is that he would see God. Job 9:16. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Compared with Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me out of all my fears. So Job sees God's actions in reference to his prayers as mere coincidence. David sees how God is answering his prayers. Job 16, 13, and 22, his archers surrounded me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. When a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Then in 19:20, my bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. So compare that to Psalm 22. For the dogs surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. You have heard me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So Job experiences suffering, and he blames God for it. David experiences suffering, and he prophetically realizes his sufferings mirror the sufferings of Christ, and he praises God on account of that. Job 29:14, I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Compared to Psalm 3:17, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Job thinks he must be the one to defeat the wicked people in the world. David is pleading with God to defeat the wicked people of the world. So now we see Job's fatal flaw. He obeys God, but he does not know God. He does not have an intimate relationship with God like David does. So now the story arc of the book of Job begins to make sense. God looks down and sees Job, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. God sees that Job isn't seeking a relationship with him. Job is serving God as if he were an impersonal force, or else a dangerous beast that must be appeased. So God says to himself, look at Job. He's the most righteous person that ever lived. He follows all my laws and obeys me in everything, but he does not love me. He's so busy trying to keep his back covered that he never has taken time to know who I am. So God decides he's going to humble Job so that Job's insecurities about God come to the forefront and so that Job will confront his lack of relationship with God. At the same time, God will lay the groundwork for the first book of the Bible so that followers of God for thousands of years who read that book will be challenged in their perspective of God in the same way that Job was. And at the same time, God decides he's going to slight Satan while he's doing all this. So God instigates this bet with Satan, and it's pretty clear when you read the first chapter that God is riling Satan up. And why is that? Because God is using Satan. This isn't a bet. This scene demonstrates how God is working his divine will for Job's sanctification, and he's manipulating Satan into initiating it. I think that's the reason Satan never came back at the end of the book of Job. Probably about chapter 38, Satan realized that God was using him the whole time. He was probably so upset that the last thing he wanted to do was to come in front of God and press claims about winning this bet. Can you imagine how humiliating that must be for Satan when he realizes that he's helping God make a soul holier? So, Satan takes away all Job's possessions. Job and his friends argue, Elihu tries to straighten them out, and then God arrives in Job 38:1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. So now we see the groundwork, where Job is coming from, what Job's fatal flaw was. We can begin to understand why God's answer was what it was, and why God's answer was what Job needed to hear. On the surface, God's answer seems rather enigmatic in and of itself. After all, a lot of the things God highlights are things that Job and his three friends highlighted already. For instance, Job says in Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Then God replies in Job 38:4-6, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? To what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? Job 26:8, Job says, he binds up the water in thick clouds. God says in Job 38:9, I made the clouds like a garment and the thick darkness its swaddling bands. So it almost sounds like God is saying the same thing Job and his friends already figured out. So what was God trying to tell Job? Remember that Job's problem is that he does not know God. Job and his friends have been spending this whole book arguing about who God is based off their observations of the natural world. So God is showing them the natural world, the world that he made. But the greatest answer to all their questions isn't what God is saying, it's what God is doing. He was standing right there, comparing himself to his creation, so that Job and his friends could look and see the difference. And in God's reply, God gives Job 7 examples from the natural world. And I believe these are illustrations of the way people view God. It's almost as if God is asking Job and his friends, "Who do men say that I am? Do you look at me like the natural world, like this intricate, semi-predictable, and impersonal force? That'd be pantheism. Do you consider me in the same light as the wild donkey, a reclusive and unruly creature, like the island man from Spy Kids 2? Do you consider me in the same, do you see me like the wild bull, this unpredictable and unmanageable beast that is best left alone? Do you think of me like the ostrich, swift and majestic, but never sees a task through to completion, starting something like lay an egg, and then leaving it to random chance? That'd be a deistic view of God. Do you see me as a horse, a terrible and awesome adrenaline junkie, who can easily be managed if you just know the right words and hand motions? Do you see me as a hawk or an eagle, a majestic and awesome creature that you may see every now and then soaring above you, and you say, look at that, that's amazing, and then you go about the rest of your day as if it no longer exists? Do you see me as the behemoth or the apatosaurus, this awesome and lumbering beast that mostly keeps to himself but could cause a great deal of damage if he were roused? Or do you see me as you see the Leviathan? Now, I wondered why God goes on a whole chapter rant about this enigmatic creature, which he calls the Leviathan, especially because it's really not clear what this creature was. But as I looked at what Job's complaints were regarding God, I realized that Job was approaching God as if he were the Leviathan. Thomas Hobbes, in his book Leviathan, proposed that since man is inherently bent on wickedness, we had to create a Leviathan to keep man in check, this group of people that was so powerful and so large that it could never be reckoned with. And that's the way Job treats God. He is careful in all of his complaints never to say a bad word against God, and he rebukes his friends when he thinks they are doing so. It's almost as if he's afraid of waking the sleeping dragon of God. So as God is showing Job this creature Leviathan, he's challenging Job's way of thinking about God. He is saying, this is how you've been treating me, like you would treat the Leviathan. Now look and see the difference. So Job responds in Job 42, 5, 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So there's my first point of application. How are you viewing God? Do you see God in the same light as the natural world, the wild donkey, the wild bull, the ostrich, the hawk, the behemoth, or the Leviathan? I find myself convicted of God's description of the hawk when compared with him. It's this majestic creature that you only pay attention to every now and then. I find that all too often that's the way I think of God. Perhaps for you, one of these other descriptions from creation sounds like the way you have been viewing God. So what do we do when we realize that we have not been viewing God rightly? We do the same thing Job did. We repent and we turn to God so that we might know God better and on a more intimate level. But you may say, well, that was easy for Job. After all, God was standing right there next to him. But you forget that you have something that Job never had, and in fact, Job longed for. You have the Bible, God's personal word to man. Job says in Job 31:35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Job pretty much had to see God in order to understand him fully, since that's all Job had to know God by. And I think that's the reason God appeared to Job, while he doesn't do that with us, because we have the Bible. Job didn't. However, not only do we have the Bible, but we also have the promise of Jesus, the mediator, Again, something Job did not have. He says in Job 9, 32 through 33, "For he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay hands on us both." So in review, we see that Job's main problem was that while he obeyed God, he did not know God. All of Job's sufferings were therefore given to him by God in order to bring Job into an intimate relationship with God. As points of application for you to think about when the service is over, one, thank God for your Bible. It is hard to imagine what a precious gift this is. Don't take it for granted. Two, ask God if there are any ways you are viewing him wrongly. Then seek him in order to correct any flawed way of thinking with him. Three, when you are suffering, like Job was suffering, recognize that God is using your suffering to draw you closer to him. We, in our human way of thinking, tend to look for an answer to the problem. And I think that's the reason many of us are disappointed and frustrated with life. Because God's answer isn't really an answer. And his word isn't so much a word, it's a relationship. We often say, Jesus is the answer, and that has come across as a Christian cliche. But it's actually a deeply meaningful statement. A personal relationship with God through Jesus literally is the answer to all problems. So in conjunction with that, praise God that he is a relational and personal God, and that there is nothing impersonal about him. So now let's look at the conclusion of Job's story. I think we usually look at the conclusion of Job's story as him getting all his possessions back. But I would submit that that's not the conclusion of the book of Job. So here's Job, this man who's not sought a personal relationship with God, and now he's confronted with God in person. Job repents in dust and ashes. And how does God respond? After he rebukes Job's three friends, God tells them this: "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So can you imagine how Job felt when God said those words? He's been struggling with feeling shut off, like God doesn't care about him, like he does not know God, and that there is no one to mediate between him and God. And then God says, "I will accept him." He promises to hear Job's prayers, and he makes Job the mediator between God and man. And that's a promise we can claim too. We know that God has accepted us. He has told us that when Jesus died, he accepted his blood for our guilt, and the righteousness of Christ he transferred to our account. So that same righteousness which made God so lovingly say of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," has been given to us. Romans 8:15. "But you received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And now we are to serve as a new order of priests who can intercede between God and man. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So when you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, remember, just as surely as God promised to hear Job, he is hearing you. He has given you a mediator who is interceding for you before the throne room of God, despite Satan's accusations. Your Redeemer lives. And in the words of Job 19:26, "After your flesh is destroyed, in the flesh you shall see God."